If you guys noticed, right before I prayed and we took the cup in communion, I chuckled because I looked over and I saw Payson, my son. He's like, "Dad, stop talking." And right when I lifted up the mouth, he like got all jittery and took a sip. And so I remember being that kid, just like, "Just quiet so I can drink this. Come on, it's juice." That was pretty funny. Last service as well, the clock broke. So I have you guys won't have to have me like freak out and go, "Shoot, that thing's broken." I thought I had so much time. I was just trying to draw everything out. Apparently I don't, so all right, here we go. That being said, I was thinking the other day this week that there's some few things in church I've never had to experience, being on, I guess, this side of the pulpit, maybe you'd say. One of them being, I've never had to search for a church. I don't know what that experience is like. I've heard some from other people talking about it. It's not the easiest thing to go through. Trying to find a church to land at, once you move to a new area, it takes a long time. You're looking for some specific things. I haven't. I grew up at Voyagers Church up until I was in kindergarten. Then my parents took us to another church. And from kindergarten until I was 22, I was at that church and then offered a position at this church from 22 and now that I'm 29. And so I've never had to search for a church. I have no idea, outside maybe like looking for a position, like getting hired, which is a little different, obviously. But I don't know what one goes through in looking for a church. I can imagine, though, that there's some core beliefs you're looking for. There is some firm basics, and we have those. If you look on our church website, we have core beliefs. We're a Bible-teaching church. We believe in the authority of the Bible. We believe the supremacy of God, that He is a Trinitarian being, that He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and go down the list. And those are really important. And I think if you're in this church, or if you found this church, you started there, but there's a lot of churches in town that have those, that you look at their core beliefs and they match up. Maybe the verbiage is different, but for the most part, a lot of them lines up the same. So why here as opposed to somewhere else? Well, then we get to like the next layer we kind of call preferences. And those preferences aren't bad. I think they're really good. It's teaching style or worship style or length of service. All are different preferences, but they're not the gospel. They're a way the gospel is presented. They're a method of presentation, but they're not. And so there's nothing wrong with having certain preferences. What we do find is a little bit of a challenge is when those preferences become gospel truth, when we elevate those preferences to be right on par with those other core beliefs. And what we're entertaining this morning and what we're discussing is Paul's defense of the simplicity of the gospel. Last week, Jim started a message where the gospel that was being presented in Galatia was being almost undercut or undermined by a group of people called the Judaizers. They're a group of people, they were Jewish in nature, they got saved to some degree, they professed faith in Christ, but couldn't let go of their old social preferences in Judaism, and not just let go of it, they thought all the Gentiles needed to participate in it, that this is the route of faithful living, is to take what was Jewish and affirm it to what is gospel. And Jesus got rid of a lot of that stuff. And so Paul's in the fight of this church's life, for its very nature and its very character is at stake. And so Paul is preaching and teaching and writing passionately. He knows what's at stake. And whether these Judaizers know it or not, they are Satan's tool to undermine this church and this church's faithfulness. And so we look this morning in Galatians in the second and third pieces of evidence that Paul submits to this church to say, don't conform to these Judaizers. Don't elevate social preference to the height and standard of gospel truth. And so we need to be aware of that. Paul is going to write how he preserved the gospel. Well, we can take that and infer to us, how do we then preserve the gospel? Not just for our own head and heart, but for the generations that come, for the very kids who sat in here. Because like it or not, each one of us has a bit of Judaizer inside of them. We have to admit that. We have to acknowledge that. We are not perfect. There are things and preferences we like in church that we would like to, and maybe easily sometimes, elevate to gospel truth as this is a necessary practice or method. And we need to be aware of that in the church. It is a danger. It is a tool of Satan because he's taking something that's probably good and making it a God thing, which in turn is a bad thing. And so as we jump into this passage, know that what's unique about this passage, a lot of commentators said this, unlike the other passages or writings of Paul, these next really 10 verses, Paul doesn't write in the normal fashion. I mean, he does. You see his argument. But Paul's very logical in his argument and the way he constructs it. This one, it looks like a passionate letter he's writing to a group of people that he knows. And so he's just writing as thoughts come. And so we get a lot of bouncing around in this. They say this is almost like he's just throwing up at his mouth. Now, that's like a bad connotation. He's not just, this is gospel truth. It is good. But no, as we bounce around, he is a passionate man. So you can't read this and go, oh, 14 years later, I went up to. He's very firm with this. 14 years later, I went back. He is accounting a passionate story because this is essential to the nature and life of the church. This is a core passage that every church should hold on to remember. This is what we need to remember as we go about our day, as we set up ministry, as we think about how we worship. All of it needs to come back to this passage to say, how do we preserve the truth of the gospel from the lies that would like to corrupt it? And so before we get into that, let's open in a word of prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit to be the teacher, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you that we get to be a part of your church and that you've called us to be a part of your family, to sit at your table and to have a beautiful, wonderful relationship with you. In doing so, as we read this passage, help us to hear the words of truth and to be motivated and compelled, as Paul was, to action, to defend the gospel, not just for our own preservation, but for those coming after. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Because this comes in the middle of the argument that Paul's going on, just a little recap from Pastor Jim's sermon yesterday. Or excuse me, not yesterday. It feels like yesterday to me. Because it was so powerful for me, because of these three points. When it comes to the gospel, and I'm going to mention his points. First off, in defense of this gospel, he says only God could give something so unique. Something so revolutionary in the world stage, can God give this? Next, he said, only God could turn me around, so he gives a personal example. I wanted to destroy this church. Nothing in me ever saw anything good in this church, in this gospel, but God changed me around, and you can testify, because it's hard for you to believe that I'm even here. And the last one, only God could produce such results. So out of that, there is a strong push at the very beginning, this is God's gospel, it's not man's, it's not mine. I'm not making this up, I cannot tweak it, this is how it was presented to me. And so these are the next two examples he gives us to defend the gospel. And so the first thing we recognize in this passage, the preservation of the gospel requires trust in the gospel's effectiveness. So look at me in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, and then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now your verse 2, if you're reading NIV, is very different from the ESV. As a side note, the reason why the construction of the verses is different is a different belief chronologically of where Galatians 2 fits in the book of Acts. So NIV believes it fits in chapters 12, 11, and 12. ESV and some other versions of the Bible recognize it fits into Acts 15. The difference between the two, Acts 15 is like the Gentile Pentecost. It's the Gentile testimony that we go back to and say God has created one church, not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. He's created one church under one gospel. And so I believe that 15 is a response to what Paul's talking here. I think it's the earlier. I've gone through both this whole week. I kind of snaked my way through answering questions. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because it doesn't change the testimony. So that's why when I read that verse and it was different from yours, that's why, just as a heads up. Just the way it's constructed. But you read this first thing. In trusting the gospel's effectiveness, we recognize that it produced results. Notice, look at Paul. Then after 14 years. Now, you can look at 14 years. That's not a long time. For some it may be. For me, I guess it still kind of is. It's right on the verge there. But 14 years, I want to rephrase it for you to get Paul's emphasis. Since the moment I got saved, I've been continuing with this gospel. I have not wavered. I have not deviated. After 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, and guess what? That gospel I presented to them, I am still teaching. Now, just think in the thought of things. What in your life have you continued for 14 years with? Maybe it's coming to church. Maybe it's this gospel that he's talking about. What are some other things? Baseball, sports for me? I didn't continue with 14 years. I'm not playing it right now. There's very little that I continue with 14 years. Only the most important things, only the most effective things, only the most beautiful things we continue with. There's a commitment because Paul sees the fruit. Namely, he's not alone in this endeavor. So first of all, he's been active. He sees it. He trusts it. And he trusts it because it's produced something. Look at it. He says, Barnabas and Titus went with me. There's a community here when it comes to the gospel. It is not individual in nature. It's community in nature. We are saved individually, but we are saved together. And we are called to be a part of a church. Now, Barnabas is cool. Barnabas is really important in the story of Paul. If it wasn't for Barnabas, Paul would not be here. Pastor Jim talked about that last week. He's a son of encouragement. He took a chance on Paul. Has anybody taken a chance on you? Has anybody taken a chance on someone in your life or a kid? This church took a chance on me by being the youth pastor. I really had no experience. Sure, I went to Biola and I did youth ministry part-time for a little junior high group, but you took a chance on me. You recognized something. There was something in me, and the church said, sure, let's give it a shot. Let's see what we got. Barnabas did this with Paul. He took a shot on him. He took him to the Jerusalem pillars, people of importance and risk, and it proved effective. But then we see Titus. If you look at me in verse 3, it says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Paul's giving a little minor, a sub-point defense, and saying, when I went to meet with these people in Jerusalem, this central place for the Jewish faith that are Christian, I brought Titus, a Greek, someone who has no Jewishness about him, and brought him before these Jews, and they didn't require him to change at all. He's undermining these Judaizers' point to saying that these pillars fight for them, when in fact Paul's saying, no, they stand in line with this gospel that I teach. So he has this community that's come about the gospel that helps us trust. We see its value. But then notice, back in verse 2, he says, I went up because of a revelation. This gospel is God's calling, and his people recognize it. Calling is undeniable. Now, in the terms of how he was called, we're not so sure. If you look at some other passages, it looks like he was called by God, and the message probably came through his church. It came through a group of people to present to this church. We need to find out, what do they have to say? These Judaizers are saying that Peter, James, and John are saying one thing. Can you go and take this gospel to them? And then he says this next point, which I think is really important, and the way it's phrased makes it sound like this. I went up to in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That makes it seem like he was doubting, but if you look back in Jim's sermon and the passage before, he is not doubting this gospel. He's been with it for 14 years, so what's he going up with? He's going up Jerusalem, you need to make up your mind. Are there one church or there's two churches? And by me partnering with you, is this in vain, or is this actually what I'm supposed to do? Because if you deny these simple truths, we're headed our separate ways. I cannot support you. And so he's going up to Jerusalem to end once and for all the division. And so look, is this gospel trustworthy? Compare it to our own head and our own heart. Do I trust the gospel with the same ferocity and passion that Paul does? Or do I have a hint of uncertainty at times? I was walking with someone the other day, and we're going through, and I read all these promises that God gave us. And I said, are these true? And they said, yeah. But there was this little hesitation. I heard it at the end. I said, why'd you hesitate? Because it's true, but not for me. See, that little hesitation in there is not the trustworthiness God is looking for in the gospel. Do you believe this as true? Satan and our enemy wants to deceive us to have that little hesitation right at the end. Yeah, it's true, and for whatever reason. It could be not for me, or I don't deserve it, or whatever phrase you want to put in there that undermines this gospel effectiveness. But I've seen it. Haven't you seen it? Yeah, I've seen the gospel. I know that's true in someone else's life. Then it's true for yours as well. There is but one table we all sit at. And so we look for the trustworthiness of the gospel. Essentially, in a very small phrase, don't run with this, you're putting the gospel to the test. Does it carry water? Or is this belief and this structure full of holes? And so what is the gospel? We need a good working definition for this so we can all move forward and trust what he has to say so we're all on the same page. Well, luckily for us, in the very next chapter, he gives us two verses that we can nail down and I believe are sufficient. Okay, read with me Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Simple right there. We don't need anything else. The rest of the Bible is there to help flush out how that affects and changes our life. But at the very center is that belief. That is the gospel. That salvation was authored by God. Note it was a promise given to the Gentiles through Abraham at the very start. It was authored by God. It was published by God. Jesus came and died on the cross. And it was paid for by God and offered as a free gift that we need to simply receive. Anything adding to that or taking away from it changes its very nature. Because at stake is the way the church lives, is the way church disciples people, is the way the church teaches, relates to the world outside. Everything depends upon the simplicity of this gospel and these statements. It is salvation authored by God, published by God, paid for by God, to people simply to receive. And so we need to maintain that. That's the next thing. So we have gospel effectiveness, we need to trust that, but then we need to maintain an uncompromised gospel. No deviation from this. Look at me in verses 4 and 5. Yet because false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The gospel is something easy to attain. We read those two verses and we can easily say, yes, got it. I'm going to latch onto that. It is now difficult to maintain. We do have an enemy that wants to thwart us and to change that gospel or change the way we perceive it or add to it or take away from it. We need to be mindful of this. Like he said, there are false brothers who have come in. Professing Christians, whether they were real or not, have come in order to spy. They're strategizing to find a way to get everybody back to the way they want things, back into their comfortable norms. How do we control the situation and move this church back into a Jewish church that happens to know Jesus? How can we do that? Well, first we have to understand what's at risk. He says that we don't fall back into slavery, that we actually have freedom. In the gospel is freedom. So we need to define this. And so the very first thing we look at, there's freedom from slavery. If we go back to Galatians 3:13, freedom from what? The curse of the law. The curse brought on because of the law. The law is a good thing. God establishes the law, but the law therefore produces a curse upon us. Guilt and shame, judgment and condemnation because we sin. We are under a curse because of sin. So up front, freedom is freedom from the guilt, shame, and the curse of sin. Now, how many of you feel that? How many go in and out of that probably? There are good days, and there are days we kind of swing back. But there's one truth. There's one truth that states, I am no longer under that. So when I go back underneath that, that is not the truth. I need to flee from that. I need to call it out for the lie that it is. So in freedom is freedom from the curse. I need to steer myself out of that. Okay? We need to steer ourselves out of the curse of sin, that we are no longer under it. But the next, we like to run with this idea of freedom. In the United States, freedom is a powerful word. We use it all the time. When I'm at the Camarillo Airport for the air show and they have those old warbirds flying around, what do I say when it's taking off or flying over? That's the sound of freedom right there. Those big pistons and engines blowing over. Love it. But freedom isn't a ticket to do whatever you want. The freedom found in the gospel is not an excuse for evil. In your notes, there's a little bit of a misprint. 1 Peter 2, verse 16, and it says 26 in there. I made a mistake. But this is what it says. For you are free, yet you are free as God's slaves. Do not use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Our servanthood or us being slaves, we actually were really just transferred. We went from under the curse of sin to under the blessing of God, but we are still slaves, one or the other. And so it's not an excuse to do what we want. We can read that in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No, certainly not. Don't you know that you died with Christ and you raised with him in newness of life? So it's not a freedom. I run across that yesterday. I was getting my hair cut. And as I was getting my hair cut, I was sitting there and the person was talking to me and sharing with me what I needed, what they were going on in their life. And they're living in sin, but God still loves me. And God will take care of me. Like, yeah, there's some truth there, but you deviated a little bit. I can live in sin with no regard. And so that's the place that they were in. I'll get my hair cut in another month and we'll pick up there because he's got a big challenge. His girlfriend might be pregnant, but he's not really worried about it. I saw he was. So we'll find out in a month from now if I can have another conversation with him to bring him the gospel, the right gospel, because he has a version of it that's been tainted or corrupted. But the next, so the freedom of the gospel is freedom from the curse of sin. It's not an excuse for evil, but it is, once again, attaining the relationship with God. That is the freedom he is describing and wants us to know. In Romans chapter 7, verse 6, Paul writes, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We have a new way of service. We have a new power of service. We have a new authority of service, and it's in relationship with God. No longer on our own. No longer separated. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we guilty of perverting that freedom in people's lives or our own? I would say yes. At times, we are guilty of perverting that freedom, of putting people like false brothers back under slavery, because what we do most often is we take social preferences and masquerade them as theological truths. Because what's taking place here in Galatia, there is a theological problem that Paul recognizes that the Judaizers really don't see. They see a social issue and they're bringing it and trying to accomplish it through a theological way. We do that. We're creatures of habit, are we not? We like the way things are. We like the way we were raised with them, or we like different ideas and testing them out, and we lift them up to such holy standards, and when they're not met, we get angry, or we get upset, or we fill with doubt or uncertainty, and God's saying, why are you gripping onto that so tight? That's not freedom. I haven't described that as freedom. Which is why Paul says, I did not yield. I preserved this gospel. In the Greek, that word preserve, or some of your Bibles, if you're NIV, may say remain. It's to say a constant state of being. Like a foundation or a rock, you go to Yosemite and you see Half Dome. It has not moved. The wind, the rain, the snow have battered against it, but it has remained solid and in place. I know how to get there. And I can get there each time. It's in the back of my head. The same thing goes for this gospel. It remains as a rock in the earth. Unmoved, unshaken. And so I haven't yielded on this, but why? For you. He went up to Jerusalem so that the people that believed in his message no longer will be shaky. Do you have people that look up to you in your testimony of the gospel? That are influenced by the way you present it and the way you shape it and the way you form it and the way you offer it? In churches, I bring it up time and time again, but the retention rate of high school students in the church is 20%. It's drastic. It's that way. And when I talk to students or hear it being talked about, they give the outside surface answer of it's too long, it's boring, I don't like the way they teach us, it's not funny, it's the music. But when I press them again, they actually describe hypocrisy. It's really what turns them off. They see one thing stated, and they see one and they experience a different thing. And when we say that, it's fine for us because, yeah, we're all hypocrites and we affirm that and we teach that. But oftentimes the way they receive it and the way they really taught is what we hold most dear. And what we hold most dear oftentimes and they experience and are tangibly said is our preferences. This is the way we do things and we like these things. You know, but that's not what God has said. And they become disenfranchised almost. We need to be mindful of that, that our, what we hold on to does affect others. And it can affect us. Quickly, I got to keep running through this. So we have this, when we're preserving the gospel, we trust in its effectiveness. We remain committed to it without compromising on it. But then this next thing, we pursue unity, not uniformity. There is a difference between the two. Oftentimes, we forget it. Read with me in verses 6 through 10, and I'll just go bit by bit rather than read the whole chunk. It says, "And from those who seemed influential," and then that phrase he says four times in this gospel, I mean in this little passage, it's not a mock or a slight at Peter, James, and John. It's actually a slight on these Judaizers who used Peter, James, and John as the authority by which they're teaching. So he's kind of lifting up, hey, you say these guys are the authority, watch out, They're painting them. He's kind of helping the Judaizers paint themselves in a corner. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I don't lift them up. I don't hold them up. They are mere men, but they're men being used by God. What they are makes no difference to me. They cannot add to me. And so we find out the next thing. What produces unity amongst the body? What helps to maintain it? What helps to gird it up and establish it? Well, the first thing we find out, that there's a glorification of God and not self. Whatever they are makes no difference to me. Do we look that way as the people around us? Or do we hold certain people up and cherish them or see them as God themselves or ourselves? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Are what we holding up to and supporting for us, or is it for God's glory? Be mindful of it. It should all be for God's glory. God should be glorified by everything we do. We have to fight the inward pride that wants it for us. That's not the next thing. And the next thing comes. "Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." There's a unity of message that we recognize in Paul's defense. Back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." So when we look at our testimonies, and not just our church, but what about the churches in large? Do we see a unity of message? And I believe we do. For the most of the churches here in Camarillo, that part of the ministerial that Pastor Jim goes to, all the pastors there preach the same message. There are preferences on the outside, but all the majors we hold to. The majors being this gospel that we read in Galatians chapter 3, and the other clear teachings of Scripture that are essential. And so, do we recognize the unity of message in and amongst us? Or are we quick to make a judgment because it's the method or the way it's presented is different, therefore the message must be different? That's not necessarily true. Then this next one. In the parentheses, it's verse 8, it says, "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." Do we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit? This unifies us. This week on Sunday, I was told of an example. Something happened in the church. I forget the name of the church. It escapes me right now. But on Sunday, they had an event for college students up there. And it was an outreach. It was invite someone. I forget. I really wish I remember the name of the church. But over 250 people came to it. And so there was worship and there was teaching. And as a result of that teaching, over 250 people came to Christ that night. Just this last week, we in this county, we have over 250 new college students that have committed their life to Christ. And you know what the first thing I did when I heard that? What do I need to do to be able to do that here? Ooh, wrong response. I'll tell you that right now. I didn't praise right away. I thought, oh, that's really cool. That's awesome. But I didn't go, I wonder what they're doing. What did they do? How did they sing their songs? I went immediately to how do we get that here? There's a little bit of division. Instead, church, we should celebrate. Look what the Holy Spirit did through that church. It's the same thing that we preach and that we teach. God chose to use them. So what do we need to do? We need to respond with prayer. God help them to disciple those 250 people. Keep Satan at bay so that they are not robbed and stolen away. That what they believe in isn't. Peter and Paul and John, they all recognize it's the same Holy Spirit. It is His gospel and the power behind it. Next, they recognize the submission to Christ's leadership. Verse 9, "And when James and Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me." Who chose Paul? God did. Nothing Paul did earned him the right to preach this message. Neither can you or I. We can't earn the ability to preach this message. We are called or we're not. And so the grace that was given to Paul. So if someone else is teaching in another way, and the message is there, and the work of the Holy Spirit is there, know that God has called them to do that for that purpose. And we need to submit that this is God's church, not ours. I am guilty of that. And I believe we are too. We can say this is our church as far as what we go to, but when you say it from an authoritative way, we enter into the line of sin and taking ownership. And that's not the case. This is God's church. It is not ours. Who are we? Who am I? And the last one we see is the delegation of ministry. They gave me, this is the second part of verse 9, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We're each called to a different group of people. So the way we play music up here, the way where we send our kids to school, all of it's a preference. But it's all to be ministered in a different place. See, even Barnabas and Paul split up over this guy named John Mark. John Mark was a disciple, and as they went on a missionary journey, John Mark abandoned them and left. And then he kind of came back, and they decided, hey, we're going to go on another missionary journey. And John Mark wanted to go again, and Barnabas said, sure. Paul said no, and they could not agree, and they went their separate ways. And you know what Scripture said about it? Nothing. It doesn't say one was right or one was wrong. It is silent. There may be disagreements in and of this church to get believers to go separate ways, but I can guarantee that when Barnabas went, he took the gospel with him. And we know, based on these testimonies, Paul went and took the gospel with him, but they did not agree. Now, they reconciled. We know that because Paul, in one of his messages, lifts up Barnabas and said he's a blessed son of the faith. But there are differences. There are different preferences. Other churches in here, and the way they do things, it's not wrong. The way they have worship, where you send your kids to school, is not wrong. These are preferences. They are not the gospel. And so to maintain unity, we recognize these things need to hold on to, but ultimately ending in opposing the lie of social preferences masquerading as theological truth. To end and to close real quick, the Peter and Paul tell them, remember the poor, put this gospel into action. It's not just mere words. It's something that must be done. But then after this, the very next passage, and I don't have enough time to really mention this in detail, and this is probably my favorite part, Peter screws up. He offers him the right hand of friendship, and this right hand isn't just like a nice handshake. It is a commitment and work together. It is a bond and a unity of affirmation that what they're doing matters, it works, and it's right. But then the very next passage says Peter goes to Antioch, and he, not immediately, the way it's kind of described is he gradually falls back from this truth into the old way of the Judaizers. Without thinking, it's not an immediate turn to say the Gentiles are over here and the Jews are over here. He falls back ever so slightly back in the old social preference that he grew up with, the prestige he wanted from the Jews, and he falls back. And Paul comes up and rebukes him to his face in front of everybody because he led the Jews astray. He led even Barnabas astray. And the reason why he does this, he says, you are a hypocrite. You being a Jew, come up and hang out with Gentiles, and you abandon that, and now you want the Gentiles to become like Jews, and you know you can't even do it yourself. And so he gives us this gospel that is stated simply that it is Christ who gave it to us. It is Christ who paid for it, and it's Christ who offers it. And there's nothing to be added to it. Social preferences, we can recognize them and avoid them or undermine them by knowing the truth. That's what Paul says. They did not walk in step with the truth. And so what is that truth again? So that we don't fall into this step and this ploy, because we have bickering and fighting over silly things, and Satan wins. And we hold to social preferences that really don't matter. They're mere methods. They're mere ways and preferences that people want to do, but this is the only truth that you hold to, that everything is derived from, that we can have fellowship and unity, and people can be welcomed in by believing and knowing that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Who are we to put a barrier and a stop in front of other people who want to come to know Christ simply because they don't fit our preferences? May it not be so for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your gospel is bigger than us, and it's simpler than we could have came up with. But in our sin and in our weakness, I know that we add to it, and It is a deception that we need to let go of. So, Father God, as a church, we'd like to come before you and ask for forgiveness, knowing that we do hold preferences up, but help us to step back away from that, to humble ourselves and to accept your simple gospel as the most important truth for us to live as a church. May we know the freedom that we have in faith, with our faith in you, and the unity that we can have amongst our brothers and sisters because we have unity with you. Thank you, Father, for this morning, and please use it to encourage us to live honorably today, giving you glory and praise, and us recognizing the joy of being your children. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.